Have you ever placed your faith and hope in someone or something only to find yourself later disappointed?
Oh, yeah.
It's kind of a disheartening feeling, isn't it? And if the consequences are dire enough, it makes you second guess everything. You wonder how you can ever know if you backed the right horse, so to speak. In 1992, my brother found himself learning that lesson. That was the first year he was able to vote in a presidential election. I'm not getting into politics here, just telling a story. But in contrast with the incumbent of the time, Arkansas native and governor Bill Clinton presented himself as a youthful, hopeful, and optimistic alternative to the status quo. And with our being from a lower to middle class family, Clinton's promises to empower and grow the middle class appealed to my brother. He felt certain that a President Bill Clinton would be the fulfillment of America's promise. And then, during Clinton's first year in office, he signed the North American Free Trade Agreement. Now, admittedly, like I said, I'm not getting into politics. The framework for NAFTA had been prepared by the previous administration. It's not about party. But right or wrong, still President Clinton gets pinned with the ultimate responsibility for that bill. And our hometown of Greenville, Tennessee was home to multiple manufacturing facilities for Magnavox, a consumer electronics company. And in fact, Greenville was for Magnavox much what Detroit was for automobiles. Magnavox was a major employer in town. But when NAFTA was signed, it signaled the beginning of the end for Magnavox in Greenville. Slowly, plants began shuttering, and within just 3 years, in 1996, the last Magnavox plant closed. And my hometown took a massive hit to its economy. When my brother began to see his friends and friends' family members losing jobs and benefits, the thought dawned on him that perhaps he had backed the wrong horse. Maybe he'd put his faith in the wrong candidate. And though his one vote didn't really make that much difference, he still, until he died, regretted casting that vote. He had second thoughts. We sometimes have second thoughts or doubts about our faith too, don't we? But we can be honest. I mean, everything else in life at some point disappoints. So how can we be certain about our faith? You know, something we can't even see. How can we be certain that we've backed the right horse? How can we know that what we cling to is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams promised to us, that Jesus is indeed the answer? Well, I want to tell you, she got ahead of me a little bit. That's all right. It's not like the story's a surprise. But I want to tell you today, without any qualification or equivocation, that we who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have definitely backed the right horse. He is the fulfillment of the promise of salvation God has made to all of mankind. And we can know that for certain today because of one proof that is infallible. And that proof is what we celebrate today. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. He is risen. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the cause for our celebration today, it's the turning point for all of history. It is the most pivotal event in the history of the world. And it's the resurrection that proves beyond the shadow of any doubt that Jesus Christ is indeed the fulfillment of the promise of God. That's the case Paul makes in our passage today. It's not a traditional Easter Sunday passage, but it's very much appropriate for us today. We'll be reading in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 26 and reading through verse 41. So if you want to be turning there, let me set the scene a little bit before we read. A couple of weeks ago, we came to the point where Paul and Barnabas, during the course of their first missionary journey, traveled from the island of Cyprus north to the province of Pamphylia. And then they moved northward further inland to Antioch of Pisidia in the province of Galatia. And on the first Sabbath day there, they went to the synagogue and sat down to worship. And as was customary, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the leader of the synagogue invited Paul and Barnabas to speak a word of exhortation. In other words, to preach a sermon if they felt so led. And Paul was indeed so led. Paul stood and began rehearsing the history of the Jewish people, highlighting the actions of God on their behalf throughout their history. And he ended that history with the proclamation from this man's, that is David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul had detailed the background of the promise that was long in coming by demonstrating the ways that God prepared the world for the promise, and then declared that Jesus came according to the promise. And now today we'll see how the Holy Spirit of God, through Paul, proves beyond all doubt that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of that promise. So let's read together Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 41. And as you're able, will you stand together in reverence for the reading of the Word of God, which we believe to be divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible, and profitable for our edification today. This is Acts 13, beginning of verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Let's pray. Almighty Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We know that it is inspired, Lord, and we know that your word does not return to you void. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you will take this word, sow it deep into our hearts, Lord. Let it work its work. Lord, let those who already name you as Lord and profess salvation be encouraged and strengthened in our faith today. And Lord, if there be those among us who do not yet know the full pardon of sin and the joy of salvation, may today be the day that by your Spirit, Lord, you convict them and draw them to yourselves to a place of surrender so that they may be saved. Lord, today is the day of salvation. Today you have given us this message. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that we serve a risen and living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Excuse me.
I meant to mute that before I coughed, and then I muted it after I coughed. Sorry about that. Anyway, let's start from the beginning here. So, once again, Paul immediately clarifies in verse 26 whom he is addressing. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Now this is basically a restatement of the same group he addressed in our last message, and we discussed that at some length, but let's look at it a different way. sons of the family of Abraham. These are the Jews, those who were related by blood to the original recipient of the covenant. These had a relationship with God of sorts based on their family ties. From birth, they had known about and learned about God. And then among them were those among you who fear God, those who were not Jewish by birth, who had no family ties to the worship of God, but who were seeking to know about God based on what they had seen, both in nature and also among the people of God. Well, friends, this is still us today. See, there are some of us, many of us, who have been attending church all of our lives. Whether or not we've been saved, we've known about God and have been learning about Him from the time we were small because our parents or grandparents brought us to worship. Abraham was the father of faith. He trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And likewise, many of us are sons and daughters of the family of Abraham because we're reared in a household of faith. And still there are those among us also who did not grow up in a church house. Some of us were maybe even well grown before we ever darkened the doors of a house of the Lord. And yet because we see the wonders of God in all of creation, or because we've seen the wonderful works of God on display in His people, in the way that He leads us to live differently, to love radically, and to walk humbly, the testimonies of our friends and neighbors have led us to seek to know this God of whom they speak. See, each one of us in this room today falls into one of those two camps. And so here's the good news. For either camp, this message is for you. And this is the message, according to Paul. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. The salvation is the one he spoke of in our last message, the Savior, Jesus. And because you're here or listening today, this message of salvation has been sent to you. If you're here today and you're saved by the grace of God, then this message should encourage and strengthen you. And if you're not yet saved, then salvation is available for you today. To you, this word of salvation has been sent. How did it come to be? In verse 27, Paul tells us, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." You ever think about that? See, through Paul, God tells us here that all of the people of Jerusalem and their rulers were guilty of being complicit in Jesus' death. Because they didn't realize who he is. Because they didn't understand the prophets who pointed to him, even though those same prophets were read by them every single Sabbath. Still, even in their ignorance, despite their best efforts to the contrary, they fulfilled God's plan. Now, I don't know the details of everyone's personal situations, but I feel pretty confident that we all need to hear this today. Are you listening? Our ignorance, our failures, and even, frankly, our worst intentions cannot thwart God's purposes and plans. God sees the end from the beginning, and His plans for us take into account all of our failures, all of our misunderstandings, all of our shortcomings. He's already incorporated them all. See, friends, you may be here today and feel that somehow you've messed up too badly or made too much of a mess of things to be any good to the Lord. You may feel as though you just don't understand enough or know enough Scripture to be able to be useful to the Lord. Or maybe you think that your life is just too messed up for you to be saved. Or maybe you're already saved, but you're grieved by some mistake or some besetting sin, and you think that you've messed up God's plan for your life. You can't mess up God's plan for your life. Amen. You're just simply not that powerful. Get off your high horse if you think that. Even the ignorance of the people of Jerusalem could not stop God's plan of redemption. The evil, murderous thoughts of the Jewish rulers couldn't thwart God's plans. In fact, God used them all in order to make it happen. What they thought was an ending was only a beginning. No one is beyond redemption. No one is beyond the reach of God's hands. And wherever you are today, in whatever circumstance you find yourself, it may be the result of decisions you've made, but God has already factored that into His plan for you. He can redeem the wasted time and restore the years the locusts have eaten. To you, the word of this salvation has been set. Then in verse 28, Paul elaborates. He says, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death." This is important. Jewish law stated that on the word of two or three witnesses, the truth would be established. Here we have record that Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, by Herod, and by Pilate. By the word of many witnesses, Paul tells us they found no fault in Jesus, no cause for death. See, we refer to Jesus as the sinless Lamb of God, and this is why. It's no fairy tale. By God's own law and by the people's own tradition, on the word of many witnesses, Jesus' innocence has been established. When Jesus died, innocent blood was shed. The blood of a sacrifice without spot or blemish was required for the atonement of sin under the law of Moses. And here's Jesus, found by many witnesses to be innocent, without fault, without spot or blemish. His innocent blood is sufficient for the atonement of sin. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. He died the death that we as sinners deserve. And were Jesus not the promised Savior, that would have been the end of the story. Because Paul writes, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Everything was finished. And then they buried Jesus. It was a dark day for his disciples. It was a dark day for all the world, really. The Gospels record that as Jesus hung on the cross and the sin of the world was placed upon him, a supernatural darkness came over the whole world for the space of 3 hours. The King of glory, the Creator who spoke the universe into existence, was being executed by the very ones he created and loved. And then when he was dead, they buried him in a tomb. That should have been the end. But God. Friends, these are two of the most powerful words in Scripture. But God. Many are the stories that should end bitterly were it not for the phrase, "but God." Maybe you've experienced such a story. Maybe you've felt powerless over an addiction that crippled you for years. But God. Maybe you felt the bitter sting of the loss of a loved one and you thought you couldn't continue. But God. Maybe it was an illness from which you would never recover. Or maybe the sting of a betrayal left you numb and unfeeling. Or maybe life circumstances just handed you defeat after defeat until you had no fight left. But God. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're facing something or enduring something and you feel like this is just how the story ends. Dark days and a tragic ending. If that's you today, take heart, dear ones. Your story is not over. Jesus was dead. He was dead. Do you understand? There was no breath in his body. No blood flowing through his veins. No pulse. No brain activity. He was gone. Story over. But God. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. See, that's what we celebrate today. He is risen. His story is not over. In fact, when he rose, his story was really just beginning. And because of Jesus, your story is not over yet either. The days may be dark. You may feel like you've come to the end. You may think there's no hope. But God, don't give up. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. And he's alive. We know that's true. It's not just a story because there are witnesses. That's where Paul continues. He says in verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes that he, that is Jesus, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. We have the fact of Jesus' resurrection stated, but then we have it backed up by eyewitness accounts. It's important that we realize this was no hoax. Many in the world try to paint the resurrection of Jesus as a hoax, but the proof is to the contrary. When else has anyone been willing to lay down their lives for something they knew to be untrue? Yet all of the apostles except for John were martyred for their steadfast proclamation that Jesus had risen. And this was not some limited hallucination either. Paul notes that over 500 people had seen him alive at one time. And that most of them, at least at the time he was writing, were still alive. This was important to confirm the truth of the resurrection, because by the word of two or three witnesses would the truth be confirmed. And yet here, there were literally hundreds of eyewitnesses that could and would testify that they had seen Jesus alive. God raised him from the dead. It's true. So we have the fact, and we have the evidence of the fact, and in that, we also have the proof that Jesus is indeed the promised Savior, and the resurrection is that proof. In verses 32 and 33, Paul tells us, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus." I tell you good news. The promise that God made to the fathers. That promise to break the power of sin by bruising the serpent's head. That promise to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham's seed. That promise to raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people of Israel who would bring deliverance and speak everything God commanded him. That same promise to raise up a son from David's body who would build a house for the Lord and whose kingdom and throne would be established forever, who would be God's own son. This promise, revealed in Genesis and clarified throughout the history of God's people, this promise God has fulfilled for us. How has he fulfilled it? Paul says, in that he has raised up Jesus.
Amen.
You see, the resurrection is the proof positive. It's the defining characteristic. Without the resurrection, Jesus is just an ordinary man. But because of the resurrection, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the promise fulfilled. We know that when we trust Jesus, we have backed the right horse. It had to be this way. The scriptures foretold it. The resurrection of Jesus was always intended to be the mark of the promise. Paul cites Psalm 2:7, in which David writes, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's in reference to the promised Messiah. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to David, in which the Lord tells him in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." That's the promise God made to David. Now, this father-son relationship was testified to by God himself twice, at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration, when the voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He says, "Today I have begotten you." We think of this word begotten in terms of biological fatherhood. But the Greek word speaks of beginnings. It also means to bring forth. And that's the sense in which God applies it to Jesus. On the third day, on resurrection morning, God brought forth Jesus from the tomb to be glorified as the eternal Son of God, the promised King to sit on the throne of David forevermore. You see, folks, the promise has been fulfilled. Amen. Next, Paul points to scriptural assurance that Jesus has been raised, never to see corruption or decay. In other words, Jesus will never die again. There were other resurrections in the Bible. Elijah raised the widow's son. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. And Jesus raised Lazarus. That's just a few. Each of these was given life once again after their bodies died. But at some point later, they died again. Their resurrections were not eternal. They were raised for a season, but they eventually saw corruption and decay. But Jesus will never see decay. He will never die. Jesus lives and reigns forevermore. God said so. Paul refers to the sure mercies of David. This is a reference once again to the promise made to David that his descendant's throne would be established forever. Well, a throne can only last forever if its inhabitant never dies. But Paul's reference goes further. This is beautiful. It's a reference to Isaiah 55:3, which is an invitation to whosoever will to come and participate in the eternal life of the Savior. The prophet says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirms for us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the sure mercies of David. He is the eternal King with an eternal kingdom. And even in Isaiah, God invites whosoever will to come to him and share in the blessings of that eternal kingdom. He says, "Indeed, I have given him." Jesus is God's gift to mankind. That's why Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." See, it's all tied together, and it all hinges on the resurrection. That is the watershed event. Jesus lives. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. And as a final evidence, Paul quotes another Psalm of David in verse 35, saying, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, just to be sure his audience understood that David was not just singing a hopeful song. He wasn't being optimistic for his own benefit. David was being prophetic. He wasn't talking about himself when he said this. And Paul makes this clear by pointing out in verse 36 that David, the celebrated and venerated king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, is dead. His body is still interred and has long since decayed. David died and saw corruption. But Jesus didn't. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. He is the sure mercies of David. He is the Savior. He died, surely enough, but he didn't stay dead. He had no time for his body to decay because God raised him from the dead. And he walked out of that tomb on his own two feet, under his own power, on resurrection morning. And the promise of God is fulfilled. And what's more is this. Just before David made that prophecy in Psalm 16, he also said this. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. See, friends, David knew that he would taste death. He knew his body would die. His soul would inhabit Sheol for a time, the realm of the dead. But he also knew by faith that just as surely as God would not allow Jesus to see corruption, God also would not leave David's soul in the realm of death. He knew that because of Jesus, he would live again. Bless God, David knew that eternal life would be his through his faith in God and his salvation. And today, you can know the same. I'm glad that I have that same assurance. If Jesus tarries his coming, then one day my body will die. But my soul will not be left in Sheol. Because Jesus didn't see corruption, though my body may die, through faith in Christ, my soul will never experience death. And what's more, my body will rise again. Because Jesus did. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first to rise. In Romans 8:11, we're told, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit, which who dwells in you. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, for as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. See, because of the resurrection, death has been defeated. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because the promise of God has been fulfilled with the resurrection of Jesus, soon will come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that assurance today? Do you know that you have eternal life in Christ? Do you know for certain that the Spirit of God dwells within you? See, Paul warns us, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you in Christ? See, the promise of life eternal is only applicable to those in Christ. But you can have that assurance today. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. In verse 38, Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Your sins can be forgiven today. Through Jesus, your sins can be washed away. The innocent blood of Jesus is sufficient to atone for every wrong you've ever committed, every evil thought that has ever crossed your mind, and every sinful deed you may commit for the rest of your lives. Simply by turning from your own way, through repenting of your rebellion against God and of trying to earn your own righteousness, your own reward, your own way to heaven, turn from all that and look to Jesus. Trust in him alone. Through Jesus, all who trust in him can be justified, sin forgiven, the slate wiped clean. The law of Moses can't justify. It never could. The moral code we set for ourselves cannot redeem us. See, the law of God is not like the Arkansas Code. It's not a collection of laws with distinct grades and degrees of potential violation. God's law is a covenant. It's a contract. To violate even one small provision is to break the entire contract. To be guilty in one part of the law is to be guilty of all of it. You may say, well, I've never killed anyone or stolen anything. I've never done anything too bad. Well, let me ask you, have you ever told a little white lie? Have you ever placed anything, anything in your life as a higher priority than your service to the God who made you? Have you ever placed your own needs and desires above those of your neighbors? Now, all of these may seem minor or may just seem like natural instincts, but they are provisions of God's law, His contract. The covenant is comprehensive, even to the point of governing our thoughts. So if you've done any of these or any of a host of other things we would consider minor mistakes or infractions, then you've broken the contract. You're in need of salvation. And to you, the word of this salvation has been sent. You can't make it your own way. You can't be good enough to earn God's favor. But the good news is that you also can't be bad enough to disqualify yourself from God's offer of salvation. You may feel like you're too far gone, or that your circumstance is just totally unredeemable. You may feel like this is just how your story has to end. But remember those two powerful words. But God. But God raised him from the dead. God raised up Jesus in order to save us. See, the law was never meant to save us. No moral code could ever save us. It was never meant to. The law doesn't keep us from sin, but only exists to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And elsewhere he tells us, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Folks, Jesus is the only way. He is the promised Savior. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Paul closes his message with a warning. And it's one that some of us may need to heed today. After noting on the positive that those who trust in Christ both can and will be saved and justified before God, he speaks to the scoffers, the doubters, and says in verses 40 and 41, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He quotes the prophet Habakkuk, who basically asked the Lord how long before God would judge the sin of his people. And this was God's reply, that a judgment was coming so severe, a work so astounding, that one wouldn't believe it even if they were told of it. There may be some here today that do not believe that judgment is coming, who don't believe in hell, who don't believe that a, quote, loving God would send people to hell. Friends, if that's you today, I want you to know hell is real. The Bible's told you. You've heard it from preachers and teachers of the truth. You've been told. And if you still don't believe it, even though one has told you, then maybe you should pay attention to this warning from Paul. Because I can't convince you that it's real, but it is. Just as surely as heaven is real, hell is real. And heaven is real. Jesus said, I go to my Father. And he also said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. Heaven is real. And hell is just as real. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for the souls of men. But God is loving, but he's also just and righteous. And sin against him must be judged. See, when one trusts in Christ, he's justified by faith. His sin was judged already when it was placed on Jesus on the cross. Jesus died for that sin. The price has been paid in full. Jesus paid it all, the song says. But for those who will not turn from their ways, for those who stubbornly refuse to look to the Lord and trust in Christ, then the price of their sin is still outstanding. Judgment is still due for their sins. And hell is that place of judgment. It is real. And judgment is coming. I can't convince you, but the Holy Spirit can. If the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes and convincing you of the truth of the gospel, please don't resist him any longer. Because God is loving. That's why he sent Jesus, to provide a rescue for us so that none of us would ever have to be condemned. But in order to be rescued, one must recognize he is in need of rescue. The Holy Spirit is drawing you to the Savior. Surrender to him. Jesus can and will save you today. And oh, what a salvation it is. In Hebrews we're told, therefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So I'm pleading with you, if that's you today, flee from the judgment to come. Flee the power of sin and run to the Savior. Surrender yourself to his mercy and be saved today. Don't delay. You may not have tomorrow. You may not even have the rest of today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. To you, the word of this salvation has been sent. Would you be forgiven today? Would you be reconciled to God? Will you seek the Lord for pardon and peace for your soul? Turn to Jesus and trust in him. Seek him right where you are, right now. Right now. Follow his leading. He'll show you the way. See, there's no specific prayer to pray. No magic words that summon God's forgiveness. If I could tell you words to pray that would save your soul, then salvation would be a work of man. But it's the Lord's salvation. Only he can provide it. He knows your heart. When you truly seek him with your whole heart, when he knows that you are fully surrendered to him, forsaking anything else you may be clinging to, when he knows that you are truly and fully trusting him, then he will speak peace to your soul. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. You'll be born again, begotten of the Spirit of God, and made a child of God. And you will know that you have been saved. And it's all possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today. Thanks be unto God. As our music leaders come to lead us in a song, I invite you please to follow the Lord today. If you need to seek the Lord, do so. Where you sit or here up front, wherever you are, make an altar in your heart and offer yourself to the Lord. We'll stay and pray with you for as long as necessary for you to find peace with God, if that's what you need to do today. But if you need to be obedient to the Lord in making a profession of faith for the first time or in coming to unite with this fellowship, please do so. Or maybe you have a word of testimony for the goodness of God in your life, and that's on your heart today. Please share it. Let's follow the Lord until he is ready to dismiss us. This is his service of worship, not ours. But let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song and allow the Lord to move as he will among us. Lord, we thank you today for the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word of this salvation that has been sent to us. Lord, I pray for those among us who may need to know the joy of your salvation, that you would just continue to move among us. Lord, we know that your word does not return to you void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. So, Lord, continue to do your work through your Spirit. And, Lord, I ask that you may strengthen and encourage many of us today, Lord, to be emboldened by the truth of the resurrection, that we may go back into the world, Lord, to be your witnesses. Many of us today, Lord, who are saved, we have met you. We know that you are alive. We are still witnesses of a living Jesus. So, Lord, empower us to be faithful to that today. Lord, have your way among us. Do what you would among us. Let your power fall. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.